Before we begin our study in Esther, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for bringing us together today in study of your word. Lord, your word is important to us. The truths and the revelation of you that are in this book are a precious thing to behold and to get to know even better. Lord, we would ask that your Holy Spirit would minister the truths that are in this book to us, and that any dross that is spoken of be removed from us, so that the truth alone is sealed into our hearts, in order that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week, as we began our study in Esther, we took a brief look at the detractors of this book. We weighed the objections of these individuals, and we saw that they are plenty in society over the course of history. But we weighed those objections as mere objections to the traditions of Judaism rather than the reality of God's word and the truth that is contained within. We placed this book in its historical context. We saw that it's after the dispersion from Jerusalem. We see that it is after the temple rebuilding, and that this book occurs approximately between 483 and 474 BC, in the next period of 70 years after the temple build. I also want to recall our memory to the fact that this book is the one historical book in the Bible, that is focused on the dispersed life of the Jew in Persia rather than those who were wanting to return to Jerusalem. We then began our look into the text, and we see in verses 1 through 9 that we have a nice little 6-month-long party for the purposes to show off the riches and glory of King Ahasuerus. We compared this to two other celebrations of personal exaltation in the word, to Babylonian kings by the names of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And we see that in those instances, there was the exaltation of the individual, and we see an immediate judgment upon those individuals. We see here in Esther this exaltation of Ahasuerus, and we see no hand of God coming with judgment against the king. A couple of comments at the door last week gave thought that this may not have been a 6-month party, but potentially a meeting between all of the princes and officials of Persia to discuss a campaign into Greece, to conquer Greece. And I think that that's a possibility. I think the text, however, focusing on the honor and the riches, seems to indicate that we're seeing more of a party. It is very possible that they could have done some business in the middle of all this. I don't think you can really drink for 6 straight months without signs of cirrhosis, but yeah, who knows? Lord may have given them an iron liver. We also see that the showing of Ahasuerus' riches and exceeding glory were attached to Aleph-Tavs in the text. Indication that God himself was the one responsible for Ahasuerus' exceeding glory and his riches. We see in the text that follows the 6-month party another week-long party, a little more lavish, and all in the palace of Susa. We saw the expense of this mosaic pavement, and we see what a distraction that pavement is. When you're walking on a pavement like this, with all of its decorations and the expenses that this pavement had to incur, You're looking down at the design. You're looking at for repeats and patterns. The patterns may have been designed in a way that it told a story of Persian history or something. So you're concentrating on that instead of concentrating on the Lord above. Such a distraction for mankind. An additional thing, we see that there was royal wine given in abundance. And Bill Hulligan actually commented about the royal wine to me afterwards, and really appreciated his comments. This was royal wine. So the contrast is with the common wine, the wine for the commoners, you see that in the Middle East, these temperatures that they have there, any fruit can be fermented and developed into wine. So you could have just a mishmash in a barrel, and wild yeast gets in there and it starts to ferment, and then you get your wine. And so it's almost like you can open an economy-sized can of fruit cocktail and just let it sit out in the sun and ferment, and you're probably not going to have a very tasty drink. But here, this is royal wine, so we're seeing more specific fruits, specifically grapes or pomegranates, and this is tailored to the king's taste. So when you look at this and you think, well, I got an invitation to a king's party and he's going to have royal wine. Well, you didn't want to miss it. It was something to taste rather than the mishmash of common wine. And we see that there was no limit to the drink. And that this, in contrast to Eastern society, actually, if you didn't drink in Eastern society at a party that was thrown by the king, you were insulting the king himself. But the contrast here, probably because it was over 6 months of partying, was that you could pace yourselves and you didn't have to drink as the king wanted, but as you desired the drink. And then we also finally see that man in the text doubled. Man in verse 8. Tied to the unlimited desires. And when we see the double in there, we know that this is because God has made it certain. And so we see that man's depravity holds no bounds, and it is certain to be wholly incapable. So now we start in verse 10 with our text. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before her king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became angry, and his wrath burned within him. So, day 7 of the week-long party, and it's now that the party gets awkward. The king here is thoroughly inebriated. He has enjoyed his wine, and he decides to call in Vashti. And here we'll see commentaries and historians look at this part of the text and to further enhance the depravity of the times. The thought is that, to these commentaries, is that Queen Vashti was to be paraded in front of everybody with only her crown, no clothing. But the text doesn't indicate that. We don't see that in the text. Doesn't mean it's not true. But what is true is that she had to have the crown on according to the king's order. And we think about that, and we think that women in these times were not highly valued. And why was the queen supposed to bring her crown and wear that in front of everybody? Because according to this text, she was extremely beautiful. And I think that what you're seeing here is that the king wants her in front of everybody, parading with her crown, because she belongs to him. Presentation of the most beautiful woman in all of Persia. And the king wants everybody there to know that this insanely beautiful individual is mine. And we just see that, and not just Persian life, but in today's society, that kind of focus. So Vashti says, no thanks. And word is brought back by the eunuchs to the party, and the men all around are stunned. And we get to see a bit of temper from Ahasuerus. An indication of this, there are commentaries all over the place that would say that his temper was renowned. I would say that if you're a king, you're probably at an edge of temper almost all the time. Examples, King Saul, Nebuchadnezzar, those ring a bell? Here we have another king, yet another one, that is showcasing his anger. And when we look at this, you would think, where the text says, you know, he became very angry and his wrath burned within him, or he was furious and his anger burned within him. And we think of furious and anger as somewhat synonymous. So is this a repeat? Or do we have different definitions? So, as I have been wont to do, I go look at the 1828 Noah Webster's Dictionary, and I see that furious is to rage or move with violence. So we're talking about our actions. What we're seeing here is Ahasuerus is throwing a bit of a tantrum. He's probably tossed vats of wine all over that nice mosaic pavement. Overturned tables, maybe. But it was a violent action that he was showcasing in front of the people there because of what Vashti had done. And the anger is defined as a violent passion of the mind. So we're seeing inside and outside. He was completely enveloped in a state of anger that completely consumed him. Vashti didn't just kindle his anger. She showed up with a gas can, poured it all over the place, and lit that with a blowtorch. He was completely furious to the point of violence. And we have more Aleph Tavs. Three more. So in just 12 verses, we've been showcased five Aleph Tavs now. In verse 10, the phrase "in the presence of" has one tied to it in speaking about the eunuchs. So we see the eunuchs are under Christ's control. Or maybe we see that it's not just the eunuchs that are in the presence of the king, but that Christ is there presiding over everything. Kind of like a little puppet master, guiding everything along according to his will. We don't see one in the text through Esther tied to Ahasuerus. But there are many things in here where we see that Aleph Tavs are closely tied to things that are very closely related to him, to lead him to do what God wants to do. For instance, verse 12, we have two appearances. One Aleph Tav tied to Vashti, and one tied to her beauty. God is in control of Vashti, and he is in control of her beauty. So in this short three verses, we see Christ in the midst of the operation of the party, and we see that he is in complete control of Vashti and her enticement of King Ahasuerus. So there's how God is in control of Ahasuerus. We'll go on now in verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king so to speak before all who knew law and justice and were close to him, Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. According to law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? And in the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. And this day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak so in the same way to the king and all the princes. And there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti should come no more into the presence of the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. And when the king's edict, which he shall make, is heard throughout all this kingdom, great as it is, then all the women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. And this word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the kings and provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. So we have Ahasuerus now going to his counselors and seeking counsel in Scripture. This is probably stretching it a little bit here in this context, but seeking counsel is wise. Proverbs says the way of the foolish one is right in his own, but listening to advice is wise. Or purposes without counsel are frustrated, but by many counselors they rise. So the custom of going to your cabinet is a good thing, to seek other avenues of thought that you may not have thought about. There are plenty of people who will say that Ahasuerus is not an intelligent person. But here, I think we see an indication that that may not always be the case. But he goes to these individuals. And these are quite a cast of characters. So we'll go through their names and give you their meanings. Karshena is a lamb sleeping. I imagine he's probably the kind of guy that sits in the background and sits there and says, don't call me king. I'm good back here. But he'll give his advice if he's prompted. Shethar means to be putrefied or searching. Nice name. Admatha is a cloud of death or a mortal vapor. Maybe he had halitosis issues. I don't know. Tarshish, this one actually is complimentary. Contemplation or examination. This is the guy out of these seven that I would go to if these were the only seven that I could. Merez is a disfluxion or impostume. Yeah, you don't know what that means either. Good, I'm not the only one. A disfluxion is a discharge. An impostume is an abscess. I'll tell you what, when I turn 18, I'm going over to the government office and having my name changed, because that's not sitting well with me. Could imagine how he was going through school and the kids making fun of him. Marsena is a bitterness of a bramble or a prickly shrub. And Memucan is to be impoverished. That's quite a listing of names. Getting ready to have children, you're always kind of comparing names to see which one's going to give the child the least amount of strife growing up. It doesn't look like these parents gave them any thought. But names have meaning. And we see that Danny has used in the numbers study, in terms of how the camp is set up, and especially with the Levites, how the names are ordered, that you can actually see a sentence through the meaning of the names. Because you look through these names and you think, well, they're just names. But this is God's word we're talking about, so there may be a deeper meaning in this. Danny, by the way, has also done this for the genealogy in Genesis 5. And his presentation of that, if you have not seen it, please talk to Danny, because it is awesome. Here, this one's, hopefully I'm not taking liberties with this, but I make it into a sentence, and it says, a putrefied lamb is a cloud of death whose contemplation is an abscess, the bitterness of a bramble to the impoverished. Take that for what you will. Regardless, these are not gentlemen that I would probably want to go to for advice. But the king commands them. What does the law say? The command is tied to an olive tav. So God is sovereign in Vashti's disobedience, and he's sovereign in the command on the opposite end of how they're going to deal with Vashti. Memucan then speaks for the seven. And he expands the disobedience to not only themselves, but to all the men of the nation. And I can't help but think, is that not like us, mankind, to sit there and take an issue that is presented to a sovereign? The issue resides solely with the sovereign, let's say a sin against God, and then to blow it up into a manner that makes it seem so much more important. The presumption of man to take more injury than God himself to something can actually make quite a sermon. But that's not today. But Memucan is sitting there taking more injury to this than we see Ahasuerus taking injury to it. The purpose is, well, I need to enhance myself. I need to show the far-reaching tendrils of this activity to see where this all impacts so that I can look good to my sovereign, to make myself seem like I have insight and I'm one you want to trust. To see that deeper issue, when the reality of it is you're actually focusing on the smaller issue. The issue is Vashti disobeyed the king's command. The issue isn't Vashti gave women the free rein to do what they want with their husbands. That's actually the minor thing. What would need to happen according to their law is they would need to deal with Queen Vashti, which is exactly what the king asked. What does the law say? We also see another olive tav tied to Vashti in verse 17. So the diatribe goes on, how it impacts their lives, and recommends a new decree. And again, I say that that's not what the king asked for. The king asked for what does the law already say, not let's make something up. But that's what Memucan does. Let's make something up. Can we think about a group of people doing that today? So the new decree would say that Vashti and all women would have to respect their husbands, because laws would make people do that, right? And that Vashti would be stripped of her position and her access to the king, and that that would be given to another who is better than she is. Better than she is. How do they rate women? And yet it's Christianity today that is the one that makes women subservient to men, which is a load of nonsense. Beauty is what Vashti had. It is what she was given. It was her source of value to those who were around her. And now, because of her actions in saying no to the king, the goal now is to eliminate that value and to make her less than anything. That is what society does to women. When you look at Christianity and how it is spoken of in the Scriptures. Man, a Christian man, is supposed to elevate his wife like Christ elevates the church. The church, the body of Christ given to him by God the Father, and Christ says, "Lord, here it is. Look what I have made clean in order to glorify you." And he elevates the body of Christ as an example of his work, but also as an example of what value we have to him. It's pretty tremendous when you think about it, because if you compare that to how we are in the flesh, there's no reason we should be lifted up. But that's how Christianity treats women, not how the Persians treat women by looking at them for their soul beauty. Not like what you see in all the little magazines today, that you can look like this if you do this, or, you know, look more pretty. Where's the value in that for the woman? Because it's all temporary. In the end, we all die, and all that disappears. And here also in Memucan's little speech, we see the first acrostic in the text. And if you'll recall last week, the acrostic is an anagram in the Hebrew language that spells out Yahweh. In four consecutive words, we see the Yod, He, Vav, He, except what's cool here is it's backwards in the text because Memucan is a Gentile. And that's kind of a cool thing to see. So when the Hebrew is looking through the text, he's not going to see Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. He's going to say, Hey, Vav, Hey, Yod in the text. But he's still going to see there's God in Esther. And the phrase where you see this is where it says in verse 20, she and all the women will give respect. So this is all still under God's control. Memucan's giving this litany of things that he's railing against with Vashti, and God's in control of it. And so we consider this acrostic, we consider the Aleph Tavs that we've seen, and we see on one end that disobedience by Vashti under God's direction. And we see on the absolute opposite end, we see the activity controlled by God to put down the activity that Vashti had. And so you would think this kind of activity is all contrary to each other, that at some point you're going to see a contradiction in the text. But this is God's work. This is God's activity. He's working it all together because this is how he's going to bring the world into him. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, says Jehovah." So we can see these two polar opposite activities and think, what are you doing? And we would never see it because his ways are not our ways. They're so far beyond us that we should just say, you got it, Lord. You've got it all under control. And I should stop trying to butt in. So, the king agrees to Memucan's suggestion, and it goes throughout all the land. Persian decrees and Eastern society decrees by kings were all permanent. It's the exact opposite of what we have today, where every 4 years you have a new president and he sweeps aside all the executive orders of the guy who was in there previously, or some of them. Our presidents can revoke prior decrees by the previous president. Here, in Persia, you couldn't do that. If a king made a decree, it stuck. And we see an example of this when Cyrus decrees the temple be rebuilt. The temple doesn't get finished for 14 years. And then Darius locates the decree. And he doesn't say, well, let's just sweep this one under the rug. He's got to keep it going. So what happens? The temple gets rebuilt. That's a wonderful thing. We as a society today may think, well, but what if you run into situations where this instruction was probably not the best thing to do? Well, I'm sure there were plenty of decrees that went through these kings like that. But we have this here to show us that the temple was rebuilt by a culture that God put in place in this society. And so, we have His providence in the little insignificant things throughout history, like permanent decrees. And so if something that is that major, the temple rebuild, is completed by something so insignificant as the traditions of Eastern rule, then think about what that means for us. And I'll finish here with Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of the time now are not worthy to be compared to the coming glory about to be revealed in us. What a future for us in the little insignificant providences that God puts in place in our lives. Are there any comments or questions before we close? Yeah, Janine.
I just wanted to applaud you on the pronunciation of all the properties. As a former school teacher, I applaud phonics, and it sounds to me as though you can it.
Well, we should...
Don't tell me if you did.
I have no idea if I did or not. We should get a Hebrew expert in here who can actually tell me whether or not I pronounced those correctly, but I appreciate it.
The other thing I was going to say is it looks like the cabinet was trying to give the compliance to the leaflet that the king was having.
Mm-hmm.
So they would look good in his eyes, and it sounds to me like Mr. Mulligan was having a problem with Mrs. Mulligan, and that's
She may have been in the party for Vashti.
That's why I said that. I think that's what the problem was.
Yeah, very, very possible. Either way, you know, it's the action against the sovereign that is important, not the tendril impacts. Because let's face it, God has all those under control too. Any other comments or questions? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for bringing us together to look into Your Word. What a wonderful sovereign activity to be seen in a chapter that we've studied in a book that doesn't contain Your name visibly. To look into the activities and understand that You're in control, and that by application to us in today's society, You are still under control. You tell us in Your Word that I am Jehovah, I am the Lord, I change not. And that is something that we, Lord, know that we can rest in, because we can be assured of confidence that You will fulfill Your promise and that You will return for us in the time appointed. Lord, we would ask that You minister to everybody here today, to see them safely through their week, to show Your glory in them to the world, that Your name be lifted up as an example, that we be those luminaries that You have said that we are. Lord, we would ask all of this in the name of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.